You have your copy of God's Word. I want you to open it with me to Psalm 120, 121, and 122. They're all together. They're very brief. They're in the book of Psalms. What an incredible time of worship already. Man, this is a big room. When I was a young pastor, I had just moved to this area. I attended a meeting called by another church in our area, a prominent church, a wonderful church, a faithful church. And I got there a few moments early, and I found the restroom. I went into the restroom, and I was preparing to leave the restroom. I was by myself in this big, it was during the weekday, empty church. And I walked up to the sink, and there was an electric soap dispenser. And I had a selfish moment of prayer. I looked at that, and I said, wow, Lord, do you ever think I'll pastor a church with an electric soap dispenser? I put my hand under it, and it worked. I said, Lord, I don't want to ask for too much in life, but maybe one day I'll pastor a church with an electric soap dispenser. I think I pastor a church with an electric soap dispenser now. And I look at what we have and everything that God has given us, and I couldn't help but think about the significance of this place. You know, places do matter. We always emphasize people, and we should. People are most important, and certainly the Lord is the most important person in our life. Though he's not a human, he's certainly a person. And he became flesh and blood in the person of Christ, Christ being fully human and fully God. But places matter. I bet you remember the place you went to your first day of school. I bet you remember that. You might remember that classroom, or for some of you, the corner you sat in quite often. I bet you remember the place you proposed or you were proposed to, or that moment when you got married, or maybe the first time you saw her or saw him and you fell in love. You remember the place your children were born, the hospital room, the moment around that, all the significance of that. That will always be a place. In fact, when we're talking with people, we say, hey, where were you born? Where did you grow up? And we don't ask about people as much as we ask about places. And then, of course, when you take the full gamut of life, you also remember that place where you said goodbye to a loved one. You remember that hospital room or that hospice room or that bedroom where someone breathed their last and you said goodbye to them. And then after the funeral, you visited the place where they were buried, not because you believed they were there. If they knew the Lord, of course, they're with the Lord and we're grateful for that. But you don't go to a cemetery to reconnect with somebody, especially if you've had good Christian teaching. They're not there. There is no life in a cemetery. It's a holding place, but it is a special place. We do go there. We reconnect with memories. We put flowers out, especially at significant times of the year. Places matter. Places matter to God. In fact, when Solomon built the house of the Lord, he prayed a prayer of dedication over it. And the Bible says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 16, that God answered Solomon's prayer. He says, "For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time." So God said to those Old Testament followers, I'm making this place significant. And of course, we can't come into this room for the very first time and open God's Word for the very first time and run past the significance of this place. And when we think about the significance of this place, my mind does not go toward the building, the details, the technology, the seating. My mind kept going back to you. I've been through this building many times, and some of you have as well, because you've been involved in the leadership that caused this vision to become a reality. But the reason that today was significant for me is not because I got to see the building for the first time, but I got to see you in the building for the first time. It's significant because of you, and and your heart and your attitude. And there was really only one psalm left for us to go to this morning to cap off this journey of a book we've been studying. We studied a specific section of Psalms from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, and they're called the Psalms of Ascent. And the reason we chose to camp in those the last few weeks is because these were the psalms that the people of God sang when they went on pilgrimage up to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. They became even more significant when the nation of Israel was laid to waste by the Babylonians in 586 BC, but God in his faithfulness allowed a remnant to survive, and many people returned to Jerusalem and reestablished their lives. And men like Ezra reestablished worship, and men like Nehemiah rebuilt the wall. And it is at this time in the post-exile, post-exilic period, that these psalms become prominent parts of the worship to prepare people's heart for a new place, a new experience, a new filling of the Lord's Spirit. There is really no place in Scripture more suited for us to spend our time, and there's no psalm more suited than our verse of the day. It's found in the first verse of Psalm 122, and it really captures our hearts this morning. Normally, I read and you listen, but I want you to read Psalm 122:1 with me aloud. If you don't have a copy of God's Word or you're not looking at it on your device, I've put it on the screen for you. Ready? Psalm 122, verse 1, together, here we go. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. How appropriate is that for us today? I was doubly glad today to swim to the house of the Lord. But you know what's going to happen next week, then the week after, and the week after. Do you know what just happened? You just walked in this room for the last first time. You'll never walk in it again for the first time. There'll never be a morning where you walk in it having never seen it before. Some of you are so excited, you've already come up to me in the concourse and said, I want you to meet my friend. I've invited them, or I'm inviting my friend tomorrow to come. And surely there will be people in your life who will reach out to you this afternoon and they'll say, how did it go? I've been praying for you. Something that's been very encouraging to me is I bet I've got half a dozen pastors in my life who texted me last night or this morning, pastors from local churches, pastors from New Spring, pastors from other churches who said, hey, we're praying for you. We're excited about what God's doing in your church. We're excited about what we see the people of the meal accomplishing. And many of those guys are going to check back in with me, and they're going to ask for a report. They're going to ask me to recollect. They're going to ask me to remember. They're going to ask me to reflect. You can go your whole life and never time it up where you're at a church that inherits a new worship center of this capacity. You do realize the minority that we're in. Christianity is about 2,000 years old. And that means that from the very first Sunday when the Lord's tomb was discovered to be empty, up until today, this Sunday morning, there have been Christians all over the world that worshiped on the first day of the week. And they've worshiped in grand cathedrals and tiny basement rooms. They worship in thatch huts with dirt floors, and they worship in hidden places for fear of persecution. But if you think about the history of the Christian church, you and I are in an extraordinarily small group, a minority of people that have been given the privilege of freely worshiping Jesus in a facility like this. And that's exactly why I ask you to go on this journey with me, and we set some goals. We wanted to praise the Lord for his goodness. We wanted to make sure we prepared our hearts. We wanted to prioritize holiness. The greatest thing you could ever bring into this beautiful new facility is the condition of your heart being sincere in your faith. And we want to promote humility. We don't ever want to think that this facility somehow validates us more. In fact, the heroes of my life are the men and women who faithfully serve and lead and grow and sing and preach and teach and reach, who never get the opportunity to experience what we're experiencing. And it's not that I believe the Lord would cause us to walk around feeling guilty, but rather he would give us an incredible sense of responsibility that what are we gonna do to leverage this opportunity? Because while I am looking at many filled seats, I'm also looking at many empty seats. We did that on purpose. Every empty seat is a soul that needs to be reached, needs to be encouraged, needs to be loved. And I ask you to go on this journey with me. And it was captured in this verse because somebody asked this psalmist. You see, Psalm 122 is a reflection. Just like you'll be asked tomorrow, how'd it go? How was it? What'd you think? At some point, the psalmist has left Jerusalem and he's reflecting on what it was like for him to get to go to the house of the Lord. And he begins in Psalm 122, verse 1, saying, I was glad. I was excited. My heart was filled with joy that I got to go to the house of the Lord. And in thinking about that, he reflected on the grandeur of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem and what it meant. He speaks of the city, beginning in verse 2, our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together. So in his mind, as he worshiped there, it meant a lot to him that it was a place of protection. That the walls had been reestablished, that it was not in a war-torn wilderness, but in the established fortress of Jerusalem, he there worshiped with his brothers and sisters. I recognize the application's not one-to-one, but I couldn't help but think, I want this room to be a protected room for people, a safe place for people to come who are wounded and hurting, bruised and battered. We're not going to negotiate or compromise. We're not going to move off God's word. We're not going to coddle to people's sin. But you can love people richly and firmly and graciously. And my prayer is that as we open up weekly services in this room, that it become a place of grace where people can come as wounded and as hurt as the world can make them, and they can be healed and loved and encouraged. He reflected on the protection. He also reflected on the people. Look what he says in verse 4. To which the tribes go up, and the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. He couldn't picture Jerusalem without picturing the people. It's the people that really matter. I had my people moment yesterday. I came by to put a few things in a room in the back that I have. And I was bringing a toothbrush to my bathroom back there. And my grandfather called. I called him Pop, Pawpaw, 91 years old. You'd love him if you met him. He's a professional front porch setter. Never finished high school, no college education, worked hard all his life, steel mill. He has an infectious love for people. And I had invited him to come and share this day with us. He's my last living grandparent. But this week, his last living sibling went home to be with the Lord. And so he was in Mississippi attending a funeral, and his health would not allow him to travel there and then up here. And so he called me to apologize for not being here. I said, Pop, you don't have to apologize to me. I know you'll be here. You're here with me wherever I go because it's people like you that taught me what you and I know. The only thing in life that really matters is God and people. That's all that matters. You know what he said to me? He said, you're right, son. And remember, if you'll love the Lord, you'll never have any trouble loving people. And he hung up, and I sat there and I cried. And I thought about our opportunity to love people. And I would just say that if you struggle to love people, before you examine people, ask yourself a question. How is your love for the Lord? Because the more you love the Lord and experience His love, the more He will form your heart to be like His. And God loves people. He pursues people. He redeems people. And when this psalmist reflected on Jerusalem, he thought about the people. He also thought about the power, the throne. Verse 5, their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. It was a place of fortification and justice. Then he prayed for peace. Look at verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. He wanted his house of worship to not be ravaged by war or conflict. He wanted there to be unity and protection, both physically and spiritually. And he praised that. Verse 7, peace be within your walls and security within your towers for my brothers and companions' sake. Then he also prayed for prosperity. Look at verse 9. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, so his place of worship, I will seek your good. You know, part of this morning should be you and me feeling blessed, feeling like, who are we that the Lord would give us this? But then the equally important reaction is this. How will we bless God because of this? You may say, I'm just one guy. I'm in the peanut gallery. I'm in the back section. I'm just one woman. What can I do as our church becomes the size that it is? Remember that our goal has never been, nor will it ever be, a numeric goal. But as we grow and as we reach people, here's what you can do. You can make sure that you leverage your gifts and abilities to bless someone else and use our church as a tool. Use this as a place where you know they can be brought and encouraged and loved on, and you can leverage the brothers and sisters around you. And so as this man talked about his experience, he spoke of all these. But you know what I think Psalm 122 does not do? I don't think Psalm 122 answers the question that needs to be answered. Psalm 122 celebrates the goodness of his heart in going to the house of the Lord. Look at verse 1 again. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And I would simply add, it's not in the original Hebrew, I was also glad that the roof does not leak at the house of the Lord. Every time it rains hard, y'all all look up. Trust us. Trust us. Now, you may be stuck when you get to your car, but you're not going to be wet in here. But you know the ultimate question in verse 1? This is the question I want to answer quickly. Why was he so glad? What caused him to be glad? I mean, there's a lot of reasons to be glad about things. Today is obviously one of those. But after today, after Easter, when summer comes, the weather's beautiful, there's a lot to do, your weekends get full. What's different in the believers' lives that say, no, when Sunday morning comes, I am glad when they say unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I can say with bold assurance, the mountains aren't going anywhere. Lake Greenwood ain't gonna move. Garden City will still be there. Why week in and week out does a believer make sure he or she is in the house of the Lord? I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, oh, pastor, you're about to get legalistic. I know that I'm not saved by church attendance. I would actually agree with you. You're absolutely not saved by church attendance. There is no such thing as salvation by association. You don't get to stand before the Lord at the end of your life and say, but I hung around people who were right with you. You're saved by grace, and God's grace comes into your life through the vehicle of faith. You trust, you believe. But the same grace that gives you salvation changes your desires. And one of the desires that wells up in the life of a true brother, a true sister, is that they not only want to be connected to Christ, they want to be connected to the body of Christ, and they long to be with God's people under God's word, in God's worship, in God's house. And so the psalmist said, when I got invited to go, past tense, he's reflecting, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Why was he so glad? Here's the big truth of the day. I'll give it to you. The significance of any place of worship, one of which we are enjoying for the first time this morning, is not in the greatness of God's people. I love you. I'll put you up against anybody, and I'm proud to be your pastor and plan on being your pastor for a long time. I am a fan. You have won my heart. But the significance of this room is not in the greatness of God's people. It's in the greatness of the people's God. It's in our God. It's in who he is. And so my relationship with him and my view of him and my understanding of him and my walk with him and my love of him then prepares my heart so that when they ask me to come into this room, I can say, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. How do you know a God that way? Why was it so important for him? It was because he knew the Lord of the house that he wanted to go to the house of the Lord. And he knew the Lord of the house in three ways. Psalm 120 and 121 tell us what those are. He knew the Lord of the house as his deliverer. Look at Psalm 120. We see him celebrated in distress. Psalm 120, verse 1, in my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from deceitful tongue. Remember that I told you these were psalms that were sang during an intense time of persecution when the people were allowed to return to Jerusalem? Well, there was a time when he felt isolated. In fact, if you begin reading in verse 5, you'll notice the pronoun I. He's alone. He says in verse 5, woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long I have made my dwelling place among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. You get this idea that he felt isolated around people who did not love and know the Lord God, and he wanted to be delivered. The word deliver does not change from the Hebrew to the English. It means to take something or someone from one place to another. It's a powerful word. And if you don't know the Lord as your deliverer, then you don't have a relationship with him. Because when Paul was expressing what happens in the gospel, do you know what he told the Corinthian believers? He said these words in the book of 2 Corinthians. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, talking about being lost in our sin, bound for hell, and he will deliver us. He says, he delivered me when he saved me, and one day he will complete that by delivering me into eternal life. On him, not on his church, not on the building, not on the worship center, not on technology, not on our lead communicator, not on our senior pastor, not on whatever Christian celebrity you honor or admire or the books you love to read. No, no, no. On him, we have set our hope that he will deliver again. He said, I'm going to die, and he did. He said, I'm going to live again, and he did. He said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he did. He said, if you'll seek me, you'll find me, and many of you have. And he said, I will come again for you. Now, based on his previous track record and his inability to lie and his perfect faithfulness, I set my hope that having been delivered and delivered and delivered and delivered, I will one day be delivered. You want to be glad when you come into this house? Let me tell you how. Don't ever get over your salvation. If Christian worship becomes a weekly routine that you do because it's what good people do who go to church, it will be lifeless and spiritless. But if you reflect on the gospel and the difference Christ has made in your life, by the time Saturday comes, you start to get excited for what Sunday holds. This man knew the Lord of the house as his deliverer, but he also knew him as his helper. Children go through phases from being helpless to helpful to worthless. In that helpful period, they're awesome. I took my 3-year-old to the trash dump the other day. And it's good because climbing up in the back of a truck has become more and more difficult. I laughed the first time I saw the new trucks with the slide-out step on the tailgate. Then I tried one. I was like, this is not really bad. I need to grow up. So now what I do is I get out and I throw the child in the trash. And then they just hand me one bag at a time. Now, they smell like trash when we're done. But when the gentleman who works at the dump turns on the trash compactor, we're both enamored. We just stand there watching it. And invariably, every time I'm there with one of my children, you know, 37 of them, but with one of my children, and they're helping me, someone will get out and go, oh, you got you a good helper there. And I'm like, you better believe I got a good helper. In my mind, that's the least they can do. We fed them from day one, and we're supposed to get them all the way through school. DSS frowns on putting them out, and so we got to be in this journey for a while. And so there's this beautiful attitude of, can I go with you and can I help you? And I don't know about you, but I love friends who walk into my life saying, what can I help you with? People who look for ways to help. But we also see the help as under us, people we hire to work for us. Sometimes as humans, in our selfishness, we blow right past people who are paid to help. Don't you think it's interesting that the psalmist says, my God is my helper? Look what the Bible says beginning in Psalm 120, around 121 rather, verse 1. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The world would say when you're struggling, look inside. Satan would say, look down and be defeated. But the Bible says, look up to the hills from where my help comes from. Can you imagine what it would have meant to journey to Jerusalem and to begin to see the Temple Mount rise of the horizon and know that they were going to meet God in his dwelling place? And then you drop that on our New Testament theology. What does the Bible teach about salvation? The Bible teaches that upon salvation, God the Spirit comes to live in us. The Holy Spirit is given to us. And guess what Jesus calls the Holy Spirit? Jesus calls the Holy Spirit in the book of John the helper. The Bible says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I have said to you. God doesn't want to harm you. God doesn't want to discourage you. God doesn't want to defeat you. God doesn't want to mire you in the guilt of your own mistakes. He wants to help you honor him, because when you honor him, you bring glory and honor to him. And when you bring glory and honor to him, you fulfill his will. And what is his will? To grow his kingdom. And you grow his kingdom by making much of him. It is of no advantage to the Lord to beat you down, discourage you, or to not use you. This brother was glad when they said unto him, let us go to the house of the Lord, because Sunday had come and he wanted to worship his helper. And finally, he knew this Lord as his keeper. Look how Psalm 121 ends. It ends where I end. Verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day and the moon by night. This is really cool. Check this out. So in the ancient world, a soldier would stand with men around him and he would have a shield in his left hand and a spear in his right, because the vast majority of the population are right-handed. You're not as blessed as us left-handed people. You're right-handed. So the man's left side would be protected by a shield, but the side he fought with, the right side, would be vulnerable. So when you were in battle, you wanted a good man on your right to protect your vulnerable side. The writer says, my God is my keeper. He guards me, and he's got my weak side, my right side. And he's got my right side so much so that the sun won't touch my skin during the day and the moon won't touch my skin at night. He's my keeper. Has anybody in here known a day when no one else was willing to keep you, but God kept you? God guarded you. I don't know about you, but there have been moments in my life when, to be honest with you, I could make the argument I was not worth keeping, and he kept me. He never left me. He guarded me. Sometimes he guards me from others. Most of the time, he guards me from myself, and all the time, he guards me from the enemy. He's my keeper. And when you show me a woman who's been kept by the Lord, I'll show you a woman who wants to get to God's house and say, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Show me a man who in all of his victories and his defeats can say, when I was faithful, God was faithful. And when I stumbled and I was unfaithful, God was still faithful. And though the world around me may fail, though people may come into my life and leave my life, my God kept me. So if you're asking me about church on Sunday, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. If you know the Lord this morning as a deliverer, as a helper, as a keeper, there's no reason why every week when you walk in this room, you and I shouldn't be glad when they said unto us, let us go to the house of the Lord. You know what today is? It's Palm Sunday. All of us journeyed here with excitement. You knew, whether you're a first-time guest or you've been here a long time, or maybe you've been here in the past and you've come back, you knew somebody would shake your hand. Somebody would try to help you get your kids where they needed to go. Somebody would greet you. No one this morning, to the best of our ability, is going to be mistreated or hurt. We want this to be a place of love and warmth. But Jesus woke up on Palm Sunday knowing full well that every handshake, every applause, every affirmation was false, surface. And while they shouted Hosanna, he headed into a city from which he would never leave alive. And he went anyway, because I needed a Savior. How could we not be glad to come into the house of a Lord who's done so much for us?